Only my lady calls me baby. My laddies call me daddy. My daughter, she calls me father. Now the brethren, they call me reverend. Skilled peers call me ill seer. I tell a pupil, call me Cyril. But to the mockers, y'all can call me doctor. It's funny how we have different names with different people and how important our names are. Just saw a little baby born, right? And those names were poured over by the parents, I'm sure, with deep meaning. For me, my parents actually, they named me Cyril Dominic, which actually means of the Lord in Greek, of the Lord in Latin. And this is before they were Christians. I always find that very interesting how that happened for me. I would name my kids different names like J-Dog, the Destroyer, Defender of the People. Right? Just kind of creating these names that we give because they carry a lot of meaning. They're actually very personal and they're important. Now, God has a lot of different names in the Bible and each of his names are very important. They say a lot about God. How we address God is very important. So when we talk about God, it's important to realize that he chose a name for himself to reveal himself that means a lot. What was the very first name that God himself chose for himself to give to the people of God? The name that stands above all names, I am. There's such a depth to this name, I am. I am that I am. It carries with it something that foremostly talks about his own existence, his self-existence from himself and of himself. And I would even argue that God chose to reveal himself as existence itself. We begin in Exodus, where Moses is having his encounter with God for the first time on the Holy Mountain. It says this, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness. He came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames, a fire from within the bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and I'll see this strange sight. Why does the bush not burn up? And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals. For the place that you are standing on is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. And I've heard how they were crying out because of the slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up and out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and with honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to the Pharaoh to bring the people of the Israelites out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and to bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I that have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship me on this mountain. But Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. They'll ask me, what is his name? And then what am I going to say to them? And God said to them, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you will call me from generation to generation. What's his name? I am. I am that I am. And we still call him that to this day. Now that name is a very powerful name. If you think this burning bush, all of a sudden he hears these words come from Ayay, Asher Ayay. It's regarded by the Jewish people as being too sacred to be spoken. And so it's sort of interesting. Some of our Christian Bibles, we translate it, we say Yahweh, and we have the words there. But if you talk to a Jewish, they would not want to hear that spoken. Even the vowel sounds, we have arguments over, right? Like, we used to call it Jehovah, and now we call him Yahweh, because we don't know exactly how it's pronounced. The mysterious name becomes more mysterious. The shrouded in mystery, this name that was spoken by God. We call him by this name, but we really don't know exactly what it is or how we can actually say it or what it even means. I am who I am, perhaps, or I will be who I will be, or I cause to be what I cause to be. We know it has something to do with being, with his own being and who he is. So Yahweh becomes the name that we speak. It's the name that God is called by. The Jewish people to this day, if you write the name when you're copying the Bible and scripture, when you finish writing that name out, you throw the pen in the garbage because it'll never do something as great as that again. A name you should not speak. It's actually four letters. Another four-letter word you're not allowed to say. The name is often what it's called, or the Lord is who he's called. It appears like 6,828 times in the scriptures. And it hasn't been spoken. We know it used to be spoken. You see in the book of Ruth that it was spoken. So it was spoken out loud, but somewhere along the line they decided to stop speaking it because it was that holy. And we know that it was only spoken by the high priest once a year. On the Day of Atonement, he would go and it would be spoken out loud. That means since AD 70, almost 2,000 years ago, that name has not been spoken out loud by a loyal Jew. Isn't that incredible to think the power of this name? William Tyndale, who was one of the first people to translate the Bible into English, he said this about this name. He said, Jehovah or Yahweh is God's name, neither is any creature so called, and as much as to say one that is of himself, dependeth on nothing. Moreover, as oft as you seeth Lord in great letters, except if there's an error in the printing, it is in Hebrew Jehovah thou art, or he that is. Tyndale decided to translate Yahweh as the Lord. So if you look at your Bible to this day in English, it's still, if you want to know when his name's being used, look for all capitals, the Lord, all capitals. That means that's that name. If it's in small, just capital L and a small O-R-D, then that's going to be Adonai. It's a different word. It's really important to recognize the power of this name. He will be who he will be. He is who he is. That's who God, that's how he calls himself. And it's very interesting because when you see the commentators talking about what was God trying to do here with Moses, there's different answers. One of them is that he's basically evading Moses' question. What should we call you? I am who I am. It's like, thanks. Or it could be a statement of the nature of who God is. I am he who is, like declaring his own existence. It's interesting that God is reluctant, right, to speak this name. It's the first time he gives this name. And I say this is part of God's mystery. He answers this name. Name tells you something about who you are. And he gives this name that actually gives more mystery. It's part of the reality of who God is, that God is mysterious. In theology circles, we call this apophatic theology or negative theology, which is learning about who God is by knowing what he is not. God is not human. God is not sinful. God is not existing just like you. It says in the scripture that God lives in inaccessible light. And when the Hebrews return to this mountain, remember what happens? There's clouds all around the mountain, and there's like crazy thunder. If I was driving, I got scared for a second, a giant bolt of thunder just before I got in the church, right? That was going off, and people were scared. They're like, we don't want to go near him. Why? He lives in what we call the cloud of unknowing. Like, he's up there. Moses, you go up there, but the rest of us, we don't want anything to do with this. He's too other. God lives in inaccessible light. It's so bright that if you look at him, you would go blind. Just like he is the source of looking. Just like the sun. You can't see anything about the sun, but if you look at the sun, you can't really see the sun for very long, right? God is that which why we know all things, but if you try to know him, it's going to overwhelm you. Because existence itself is a mystery, right? This is one of the great questions of life. Who am I? Why does the world exist? What is all this? Its source is a mysterious God. He lives in the cloud of unknowing. I think about us as being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing. We have a burning fire that lives within us that is burning us up when you're excited about God, but it doesn't consume you. It's like that burning bush. No, the medievals, when they talked about who God was, they started arguing, and they talked about it a lot, because in the scriptures it says that he is the source of all being. It says that in him we live and move and have our being, that we participate in the divine nature. And so they started taking these ideas, and they add philosophical concepts to them, the idea that God is being itself. He is being, the source of all being. Anything that exists, exists because of him. Nothing exists without being connected to him. We are all derivative. He is the only being that exists in and of himself. Self-existence. And so you start to dig into this idea of existence, and it gets really strange, right? Existence, like reality itself, is strange. Like, if you start to talk to people, what is the source of all reality? At the very end of it, we always say energy, right? What is energy? Oh, it could either be created or destroyed. Yeah, but what is it? Try to give me some energy. Well, it always takes different forms. You can never know energy purely by itself. And that's physical reality. That's what the scientists are telling us. Reality itself is mysterious to science. We don't know. And what we realize is that energy itself is dependent upon being itself, which is God. Now, what's interesting, though, is the God that we worship is not the God just of the philosophers. And there's a big debate that happens between the God of the philosophers and the God of Revelation. I'm here to try to say I think they can kind of coincide as we understand them. But we have to be careful, because Aristotle, using his mind, realized there must be a first cause. He called it the unmoved mover. I like to call God the most moved mover. He is movement itself. He is existence itself. And so we start to dig into the philosophy. We start to recognize topics like ontology. It's an awesome word. I love ontological status of something. Ontology just means being, the study of being or existence, okay? It's a subset of what we call metaphysics, which is what we study after physics, and it's the study of reality. And these terms are things that we start to understand as we reflect on nature. It's like, how do we know what is real? As Christians, we say God is real. Now, though, a lot of people say, well, how do you know? And so we started having a lot of conversations. We used Aristotle. We used, you know, different philosophers from all over. And we came up with different ways of saying, here's the reasons that I believe God is real. And we have like something like, have you heard of the cosmological argument? It seems that the cosmos exists. When we look at, there must be a first cause of the cosmos. We call it the Big Bang, right? What was the first cause? There has to be a cause of the cause. And this is what we call God. Or we have what we call the teleological argument, which is the argument that God exists, and we know it because of the design, right? Most of us realize, like, if I find, like, a watch on the beach and I open it up, I'm like, I wonder how the waves and the sand created this by accident. We're like, who made this? Whose watch is this? We know, we can just see by looking at the design that there is a designer. We have what we call the ontological argument. It's basically that God is self-evident by definition. I'm not going to get into that too much. It's kind of a really complicated one. But then we have what we call the moral argument, which is that people recognize that in order for there to be a right and wrong, in order for us to say, you know, Hitler is wrong or murder is wrong, we need to have a source that grounds those observations or those realities. And that source is what we call God. So these are all different reasons for believing in God. You notice I'm going really quick, right? I could take a long time. We could do a whole sermon on those. But I just want to throw them out there as, here's good reasons. Here's why philosophers often end up saying, oh, I do believe in God. Now, obviously, there's philosophers who disagree with them, and there's lots of back and forth on these arguments. But what I want to point out is that God himself says in Scripture, I am. He doesn't even give a reason. He's just like, I am. And he proves he is by his love for the Israelites. He proves that he exists by how he cares for them and saves them. I am that I am. He is the only self-existent being. Everything that exists flows from him, from the smallest grain of sand to the largest star. It's incredible to think about this idea that there's a source of all motion, the source of all existence, the source of all love. I am is beautiful. I am is loving. I am is compassionate. I am is good. And this is all the things we add to God afterwards. I am this. I am that. He is all these things. He says he's all these things. Now the scriptures have a really powerful statement, and this is in Psalm 14:1, and it appears again in Psalm 50 as well. It says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. Their deeds are vile. There's no one who does good. Did you hear that? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now, I did my PhD in the University of Toronto there on a monk. His name was St. Anselm. And he heard this verse because he, as a monk, every week they'd sing all the psalms, right? So he'd hear all the psalms. And twice in the psalms, it says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And he'd hear this. And he's like, why? Why is it foolish to believe there is no God? Like, he believes there's a God, but why is it foolish? And he struggled with it, and he was searching after it, trying to understand it. And eventually he believed that God gave him this answer, kind of revealed himself to himself. And this is what Anselm ends up saying about God. He says, he is that through which nothing greater can be conceived. Anything good that you can think of on earth, he's the highest degree of that. The Monologian says, the supreme nature is supremely whatever good thing it is. Therefore, the supreme nature is supreme being. He is supreme life, supreme reason, supreme refuge, supreme justice, supreme wisdom, supreme truth, supreme goodness, supreme greatness, supreme beauty, supreme immortality, supreme incorruptibility, supreme immutability, supreme beatitude, supreme eternity, supreme power, supreme oneness. All of these descriptions are the same as saying he is supremely existing, supremely living, and so forth. The revelation that we have of God is that anything that you see on earth that has any worth or value, God is that to the maximum. He's the source of that. If you see something that's strong, you're like, whoa, that's so strong. And we like to say, like, God is strong like a lion. Well, actually, the lion is strong like God. It gets its strength from God. So that's how poetry works. We always like to say, God is like this, and we have a poem. And it really helps us understand who he is. But the reality is, that thing is a mere shadow of God's version of that. Like my wife, she is so beautiful. But she is given that beauty by God. He is the source of beauty. He is beauty itself that shines through her. Pastor Dave is wise. His wisdom is God's wisdom flowing through him. This is how we understand. You start to understand reality as God is the source of all good things you see in the world. It makes the world a lot better, doesn't it? Because you start to realize, like, even your atheist friends, when they show, you know, kindness or something, that kindness is God's kindness flowing through them. It's like, whoa, okay. This is a different way of viewing the world. His existence is the source of their existence. His goodness is the source of any goodness that we see on earth. We're like conduits of the goodness of God. Of course, we always mess it up, and we're always, you know, a fraction of God. But it's a powerful way of thinking it. But what's amazing is that as Christians, we don't believe that God is just, you know, being itself. He is the I am. He is existence. He is the ontological one. Right? All these awesome words. We don't just say that. We say God is a person. God became human. And that, my friends, is powerful. Do you think about the early Christians? As they speak, someone like Peter and Paul, as they talk about God, when they start to talk about Jesus, the way they use the language, or how John talks about Jesus as being God, or Paul says that Jesus, everything is in Jesus. It all is created through him and by him and for him. It all maintains itself within him. You start to realize, like, wait a second, Jesus is I am. In fact, the angel of the Lord is a very interesting question. He's the one who appears in the bush at first, right? A lot of people would say that maybe the angel of the Lord is Jesus in the Old Testament. We can have a big theological debate about that, but there's this reality of who God is. And what Jesus says about himself in John 8:58, he says this, "Very truly I tell you, before Abraham was born, I am." What happens when he says that? They pick up stones immediately. They want to kill him. And I love Jesus. He's funny. He's like, "For what good thing that I've done do you want to kill me?" "No, we don't want to kill you for that. We want to kill you because you said you are I am." It's a powerful thing to think. And in the Gospel of John, there's actually 7 occasions where he says, "Ego eimi," which means I am. I am the vine. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says all these things, I am. I am here. Before Abraham was, I am. He takes on this word, and he calls himself I am. I mean, you can't talk about someone who's, you know, either he is I am, or he's crazy, or he's blaspheming. Those are your 3 options, as C.S. Lewis puts it, right? It's a powerful thing to say. And the construction is really important, because in Greek, you could just say, eimi. It means I am. But he says, ego eimi. He say, I am, I am. He's the source of all being. Jesus is the source of all truth. Jesus is the strength that you receive when you need to get through that difficult time. It's Jesus himself. Jesus is the author of your existence. This is transformational. I like to think about us, like, what would you do if you met the burning bush? If you were standing in front of this burning bush, before Yahweh, as he calls out, I am, I am. You're like, no, I just want to, what's your name? I am. None of this mystical mumbo jumbo. I am. That's what he wants you to know him as. He wants you to recognize him as the source of being. And this I am is a powerful I am, and it is a mysterious I am. And so that when we talk about, like, what do we do with the existence of God? We have all our arguments, we can debate about it, and we'll talk about that in a second. But as Christians, how do we understand this? I want to just point out at the very beginning, we start with saying, I am is beyond my ability to understand. I am is mysterious. God's existence is mysterious. And that's an important reality to start with, because as a philosopher, I like to know what things are and pick them apart and, you know, like, can give you all the different traits of who God is. And maybe we'll talk about that someday, where we can give, like, his different attributes, right? He is justice. He is wisdom. He is mercy. He is existence. Like, we give all these names to the aspects of God's being. But really, in the end, he's saying, I am more than you can handle. He is the unseen. And the Bible talks about that. We were talking about angels. There's an unseen realm, the Bible says, right? There's a realm that you can't see. And this is the thing that kind of drives, you know, those who are very empirically motivated crazy. It's like, I just want to use my 5 senses to understand everything. And it's like, there's more than that. And your five senses point to something beyond it. They point to the fact that your five senses give you a sense that these came from something deeper that you can know through your heart, through faith, as we talked about before. He is beyond comprehension. You can't define God. And that's one of the problems I think we have. Sometimes we like to domesticate God. We give him his little names, and he does these things, and so we can kind of comprehend him. You know, so he's less scary, put him in his little box. Right? We put him in his little, oh, here he is, you're like a, you're the tree. And he's like, I'm a burning tree that doesn't burn. Ah. That's what he wants you to recognize. You try to put him in his box, he's like, boom, he breaks out of it. I'm more than all that. This is what I talked about before with this apophatic tradition. It is really important that we hold on to the mystery of God. Don't get too comfortable. He's not your pocket God. You just pull out when you need, like, he is the source of all being. Allow that to resonate with your heart. When you approach him, let that, you know, fear and reverence, that the sandal kicking off reality. Now, I know that Jesus has come and he's revealed that side of God, God's love, in a way that we need as humans, right? But even Jesus is going to return with eyes like fire. We need to respect and love this God, this mystery. And this is really important, that this mysterious God loves you. He wants to get to know you. He wants you to know him. Yeah, you can't completely know him, but you can still know him. He will still give you who he is, and you get to know him deeper and deeper. There's no depth of the well of God's being. You can spend an entire infinity delving into the depths of God. We will. And it's exciting to recognize. Like, heaven's not going to be boring. People are like, oh, after a million years, won't it be kind of boring? No, God's got mystery that you will never be able to exhaust. He's got beauty that you will never get bored of. He's got joy that overflows forever, because that's who he is. And this idea of the existence of God being mysterious, it leads us to recognize, but he is mysterious, but he is relational. I am is not just, I am. He's, I am here for you. I am with you. I'm going to get you out of this oppression. I'm going to walk with you through the desert. I am a flaming pillar that goes before you, but I'm also the one that provides you with the manna. I'll provide you with milk and honey. Think of all these promises that he gives. We can't fully know what this thing, this being, this person is, but we can know that he loves us. We can know that he is revealing himself to us, that he gives himself to us. I am that I am is a name that was telling them that he was going to rescue us. God's existence is relational. It's who he is. In his very being, we believe that God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He didn't need us. He didn't create us because he needed to have relationships. But he created us out of the overflow of his love. We bubbled out and over, and he's like, I love you. My love is so effusive that it wants to create. I want to give others the joy of my being. I want to create others who can be in relationship with me so that they can enjoy me forever. God is a mystery, but he is a lover. A lot of men here are like, yeah, just like my wife, right? It's like, there's a mystery. I can never fully comprehend. Imagine that. Humans that you are surprised by. I've been living with my wife for 23 years. I still get surprised sometimes. God is so much more mysterious, but so much more loving, even than the person that you call your closest. His presence might be mysterious. He moves where he wants, right? The spirit wills. He just goes like the wind wherever he wants. We don't get it. Sometimes like, God, why did you not show up here, but you showed up there? All I know is he loves. And everything he does is out of love. Even when he doesn't do it, he loves. He's doing it for our good. He is in relationship with us. And so this is part of how we respond to this idea of the I am, is to trust, like, existence is positive. I don't know about you, our culture is getting really sad. We're at places now where people are like, why should I even exist? Or why should we even bother bringing people into this world because it's so messed up? And we know it more than anyone that, yeah, the world's messed up, right? There's evil fighting against God. We're in this cosmic spiritual battle. But Christ has the victory. It's worth going. And so when we have these questions of existential angst that come up, he is the answer. He loves you. What is? Why does anything exist? Where does this all come from? It came from love. It came from I am. I am is existence. My daughter, when I was, I came down one day and I just saw in the fridge, she was like, I don't know, like she just started writing. So she's probably like grade two or something. And she wrote on the fridge on this thing, it said, love is real. And I looked at that and I was like, my jaw dropped. I'm like, that is the most profound philosophical concept I've ever seen in my life. You want a proof of God? Just think for a moment. Love is real. It's real, isn't it? I don't want you. I can't deny love. That I love, that others love, that love is real. And I would say love is the source of all existence. That's where this all comes from. It's the answer. But God doesn't reveal his existence to us just so we can sit there and enjoy him and kind of, you know, sit back on our laurels and soak it in, like, oh, God wants us to do something with this. God's existence demands action. First of all, God's existence should lead to devotion. It should lead to worship. That's why when we're gathering here afterwards, as we sing, let's sing our hearts to God to enjoy his presence. The presence of God can be felt palpably in worship because he responds to you in your worship. Worship isn't just something we add on to, we got the word, there we got God, right? It's like, no, you get God when you're worshiping him. He reveals himself to you. You can experience God. I mean, that's one of the arguments that God exists, is like, how many people on the earth argue that they've had an experience of God? Way more people in some way say, I've experienced this mysterious being of some sort. You know, whatever religion, or even the, I'm spiritual, like, they're all arguing, yeah, there's something deeper to all this. God's existence should lead to devotion. I think about, sometimes, I don't know about you, but I every once in a while, I'm getting kind of sentimental as I get older. I'm turning 50 in a little bit, and my son is going off to university. Every once in a while, I just stop, and I look at my family, and my heart just starts to, like, well up. Right? I'm just the beginning. I'm sure some of you have experienced this at even higher levels, but it's like, oh, they're so wonderful. They're so beautiful. Like, and my heart just starts to sing. Like, I love them so much. I can't believe how amazing they are. And I just want to tell everyone about how amazing my kids are, how my wife is phenomenal. How much more should we respond to God that way? It's like, what? You gave me life. You gave me these beautiful people. You gave me my church community. You gave me a chance to connect with you. I just need to, like, let that go. Worship him. And I get it. Some of you are like, hey, I'm not the put my hands in the air type of guy, right? So it's not me. Yeah, worship him however you worship him. We all have different personalities. Worship him through math. I don't care. Worship him through spreadsheets. Like, we can worship God in a multitude of ways, right? It's just giving it back to him. As you receive your existence, give it back to him, and then he'll give you more. There's so much more to life. It comes from him. Worship him. Get in touch with your being. Take time to be quiet before God. And one of the great philosophical Christian texts is a book by Francis Schaeffer called He Is There, because he had a book called The God Who Was There, but he had a book afterwards called He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Saying, oh, God exists, that's fine. Even the demons say that and shudder. You need to say that and worship. The second thing I want to point out is another way that God's existence demands action is that God wants us to share his existence with others. Now, sometimes we give reasons. I want to read from Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. I love this passage. It says God's invisible qualities are clearly seen. It's like, wait a second, that's an oxymoron, isn't it? They're invisible, but they're clearly seen. What this is saying is that we are without excuse. Everyone has a chance to know there's a God. They know it deep in their heart. Now, I don't know what it means when he says, from what has been made. It could be the cosmological argument. It could be, you must know that there's a first source of this. It's just logical that there must be a first cause. Or it might mean, you know, that there's a designer of all this. All I know is the Bible tells us that everyone has a chance and does know deeply within themselves that God exists because of creation. And anyone who denies God's existence somewhere is blocking that off. Now, sometimes we need to give good reasons for that. We need to help them deal with some of their logical problems, right? Help them explain how, if they come with like, why is this, or what about this, and this doesn't make sense, or this seems to be illogical about God, we can, as Thomas Aquinas said, shoot those down and give good reason. No, I help have answers to those issues. We have to respond with the reasons to believe, but I want to point out, I don't know if that's enough. That can get you to a certain place, but after that, we recognize there's even something deeper the Bible tells us. And it's this in Romans 2:15. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, other times even defending them. The scriptures tell us that every person knows right and wrong in their hearts. That's just part of their being. And that comes from God. And we all know this. He speaks to our hearts, that's right, that's wrong. Now we can start to sear that and push that down and slowly but surely cut that off. But every person has that gift from God within them. They know what's right and wrong. So as Christians, we can be assured that everyone has a chance to know God's existence if we can get to help them get past this. Now, how do you help that? And this is the most important thing. The Bible tells us that the best way to show God exists is by how you live, by how you love. You help them get past these hang-ups. You help them get past these blocks that they put together. Even Tim Keller, he's a great, you know, reasoner of God. He has a book called Reasons to Believe, even. He says this: in the end, we love people into belief. We don't argue them into belief. Now, I think we can help them overcome their disbelief by arguments and logic and such, but at some point, they need to step forward in faith and go, I love you, God. And they do that by seeing us love God and us love them. They're going to deny the truth that their own existence points to God, that their morality points to God. This is just part of what humans done. They deluded themselves. This is what the Bible tells us. We all have done it at times, right? We show that God exists by the way that we live our lives in Jesus Christ. The story of the burning bush, like the way that God showed himself in the end is by loving them. And the way that the Israelites were meant to show God's existence to the world was by showing his love, which was completed in Jesus Christ, who died for all of us, the greatest expression of love possible, a supernatural expression of love that resonates in people's hearts. And when they see it actually demonstrating itself through the Holy Spirit within you, God himself living out of you, that is how people start to know that God exists. Some great logicians, great strong arguments about who God is that are just jerks, right? How is anyone gonna experience God that way? Sometimes we just need to recognize that God is mysterious and wonderful. He is loving and powerful. He is the source of all truth and beauty, all goodness that comes from him. And when we hear his voice or we experience him in you know, the whispers of our children or in the beauty of a sunset, we need to stop and kick off our shoes. This is holy ground. God, we thank you. We pray that your decision to name yourself as I am would shape us, would shape our thoughts, our actions, our being, that we would bathe in your otherness, that we would bathe in your holiness, that we would bathe in the presence of Jesus Christ. Would you show yourself to us, reveal yourself in our hearts, and reveal yourself through one another as we learn to love each other in Jesus' name. Lord God, we pray that we would come to you as we are. We'd come to you and we would say like Moses, here I am. I am. Amen.